You turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 19 and verse 38 through to 20 and verse 9. I'll just read verse 9. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. We have read this so many times. We've been presented with the facts of Easter on so many occasions that we've become really familiar with the gospel accounts, and we will forever unite the cross to the resurrection. When we think of Jesus' death, we think, but he's going to rise on the third day. When we think of his resurrection, we connect it to the cross. And rightly, these two events are inextricably linked in our thinking. They should be. Death without resurrection would have been failure. Resurrection without death would be impossible. You couldn't rise if you hadn't died. But for the first disciples, the resurrection of Jesus, they weren't expecting it. It was for them an even greater shock than the death of Jesus a couple of days earlier. For those living in that time, those hours between the first Good Friday and the first Easter Sunday, the last thing in the world they were expecting was for Jesus to rise from the dead. I don't think we can fully grasp the excitement and joy that chased away the gloom and the despair of those disciples as one by one they came to understand he is risen. I'd love to be learning this all over again sometimes, wouldn't you? Seeing it for the first time, having the impact of this strike home to me. Jesus is alive. Well, this morning we're going to look at a real resurrection, but before we do so, it's important that this is grounded in a real death. On that Friday, Christ died. It was a unique death. Though countless millions have died before and since Jesus' death, and many, many thousands have died on Roman crosses, Jesus' death was the only one like it in history. It was a sacrificial death. Jesus was offering something. It was a substitutionary death. Jesus was standing in the place of people and doing something for them. Christ died for our sins. He laid down his own life on that cross willingly as payment to his Father to satisfy his Father's holy justice. We've got to understand that. God hates sin. It strikes at the heart of everything that God is. God must react against it with judgment. But God would rather pay the debt himself and receive the blow himself than have you received it. That is the wonder of the gospel. The Father and the Son would rather pay your debt at extraordinary cost to themselves than have you forever and ever and ever floundering and crushed under the weight of that debt. And what we're called to do is to receive what God has done for us, that he sent his Son into our humanity, that he might take our place, carry our sin, and receive our punishment. And we're asked not to try harder, not to smarten ourselves up a bit, not to pretend more and more, but to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. Believe that this was real, it was necessary, it was for me. God did this for me. The Son of God did this for me. So it's a unique death. It's one that brings life. A death that paid for sin. It's a real death. But let's move on from that now and look at the passage that we read together. And I've got five things to draw out of it. We've got a loving burial. We've got a mighty resurrection. Then I want to think about evidence for that resurrection, the necessity of the resurrection, and then the consequences of the resurrection. But first of all, we've got a loving burial in verses 38 to 42. It's the most important burial in history. And this becomes the pattern for all who are trusting in Jesus. I want you to get this. This shines unquenchable light and brings unshakable hope to the graveside and the funeral service of every single believer. Because your Saviour went into the tomb and was buried, and he came out again. Death couldn't hold him. He smashed the grave. He took away its victory. He went into the tomb for 3 days. You might go in for 300 years. Or 3,000 years. But you'll come out again. You will be raised. Death is defeated. The grave has lost her victory because she couldn't hold this Jesus who went into the grave and came out again and rose again. And Christians' funeral services, went to one this week. They are still solemn occasions. They're times which are sad for us because we've lost people that we love, but they're also glorious occasions because we have hope. And we do this in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. So we've got a burial here. Jesus was buried in the tomb. I want to think about those who were behind this burial. And I suppose we ought to say, most importantly, God was in charge of this burial. He'd said 750 years earlier through the prophet Isaiah that his son was going to be buried. And he was going to be buried in a special way. His death was going to be with wicked people. There would be thieves beside him when he died. But there would also be a rich person involved. And the Father had already got this planned out perfectly in history. A rich man was going to come along and give Jesus, his son, an honourable burial. Christ would die with wicked men, but he would be with the rich at his death because he'd done no violence, Isaiah says. God would, part of the vindication of his son, would be this rich burial. And then suddenly, look, into the gospel narratives, every single one of them walks Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew tells us he was a rich man. Look at that, God got it right again. Luke tells us that he was a good and just man who hadn't consented to the murder of Jesus. Mark tells us that he was an important man, a council member. And he comes and he takes Jesus' body and buries him, Matthew tells us, in his own tomb. Only John tells us that there are two men being involved. And what John does is focus on the fears of both of these men. They're both really important people in the Jewish hierarchy. There's Joseph of Arimathea and there's Nicodemus. Joseph, we're told here, was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, because he was scared to be identified with Jesus. And Nicodemus was the one who came to see Jesus at night. John tells us it was at night because, again, he was scared. Probably because he was in spiritual darkness at that point. You can remember back in chapter 3 of this gospel, he furtively scurried through the dark streets of Jerusalem, hoping that nobody was going to see him because he was the professor of theology who should have known everything. And he was going to visit the hated, despised carpenter from Nazareth who knew everything. And Nicodemus wanted to talk to him and learn from him. Well, both of these people, Nicodemus and Joseph, had kept their respect and love for Jesus secret. But this crisis has galvanized them. Now the two of them are coming out of the night into the day, out of secrecy, into the open, out of dark, into the light. And Joseph asks for Jesus' body, and he gives him his tomb. He'll bury the one the authorities had hated and rejected. He'll treasure and honour the memory of this just man. He wasn't expecting a resurrection, remember. It's not, Joseph isn't thinking, well, I'll put Jesus here and it'll only be for 3 days. I'll get my tomb back up anyway. They weren't expecting this. He wants to give Jesus the best that he possibly can. He's got nothing to gain, Joseph and Nicodemus. They've got everything to lose here. They're going to lose their reputation. But they will honour the one the rest of us despised. And here comes Nicodemus, John says, the great rabbi, laden down with 75 pounds of spices for burial. Actually, quite heavy. You could try picking that up later. Over your shoulder, I reckon both of these are quite elderly men. Nicodemus, crushed under the weight of all these spices. And they come up to get the body of Jesus. And they take the body of Jesus down. They've made themselves ceremonially unclean. And for a Jew, that's a really big step. Except being identified with Jesus doesn't make anyone unclean, does it? The blood of Jesus never, ever made anyone unclean. It's the thing that washes us clean. And they lovingly wrap this body with all the spices and they lay it in the tomb and they pay their respects before rolling the stone over the entrance. These men, though they didn't know what was going to happen next, they showed love and honour for Christ. And they were prepared to identify with him even though he was dead. How much more should you love and honour and identify with the Jesus who you know is alive? Secondly, we've got a mighty resurrection here. It's fascinating that whilst Jesus' death was so public and his burial, there's so much written about that, his resurrection was in secret. It was completely unexpected. In fact, the only people who thought that something might happen were who? Yeah, the authorities, the Jewish leaders, they remembered that Jesus had said he would rise again the third day, and so they want to make sure that tomb is guarded. And there are soldiers there, and the tomb has been secured just in case any of the disciples had a bright idea about staging a fake resurrection. And then on the fourth day, they'll be able to open up the tomb again. They'll be able to bring out the corpse of Jesus, present it to all of his followers, crush this thing right, completely down to the ground and say, there you are, he lied. He was a fake and a fraud. Well, they don't get to the fourth day, do they? It must have been the soldiers who were closest to Jesus when he was raised, even though they didn't see the resurrection. I expect they were grumbling. I mean, it's not a glamorous job being told to guard a grave. They'd probably been on VIP duty before. They'd been there guarding the Roman governor or one of the important Jewish royalty. And now they're told to guard a corpse. Probably sitting there through the night complaining about this. And then suddenly, there's an earthquake. The ground shakes. The grave was losing its grip. Suddenly an angel appeared. The guards become like dead men. Swords and spears are not much use against angels. They fall to the ground. The angel rolls back the stone, overturns it and sits down on it. And inside the grave, there's nothing but folded grave clothes. The tomb is empty. Christ is risen. No one but God saw the actual resurrection and transformation of Jesus' body. But it happened. The eyes opened. Spirit returned to his body. He moved. His heart began to beat. The body is transformed. The marks of the crucifixion are still there, holes in his hand and in his side. But glory and power immediately chase away death. The body is the same body, and yet it's different. It's able to pass through the tomb. Remember, the angel did not open up the tomb in order for Jesus to walk out, but for us to see that Jesus had already come out. He's able to enter a locked room suddenly. But he's able to be touched. He's able to eat. It's his body. Yet it's his body glorified and immortal and powerful. This is no resuscitation. This is a resurrection. Thirdly, let's look at evidence for the resurrection. There's much evidence for it. You start with the promises of what Jesus said he was going to do, and then what he did. Jesus had said in John chapter 10 verse 7, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to take it up again." He said, "Destroy this temple, this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it again." Jesus had regularly prophesied about his death and his resurrection. And as he fulfilled every other prophecy, so he fulfilled this one too. If he didn't, then please reject him as a liar and a charlatan. But look, the grave is empty. The grave clothes have been folded. How did it happen? Well, the idea of there being a robbery of the grave by disciples under the nose of the guards is just preposterous. How could they have done that? And the guards said that they were sleeping. Have you ever tried to creep downstairs and get a glass of water without waking the rest of the family up or the dog? Everybody knows about it. How would they have moved a heavy stone? That makes quite a bit of noise. And then gone in and picked up a corpse while 4 or maybe 8 soldiers are just gently sleeping around. It isn't going to happen. God raised Jesus from the dead. And despite the best efforts of the Jewish leaders to keep that body in the tomb, the tomb was and is and always will be empty. The body of Christ has never been produced by his adversaries because he is alive and he's at the right hand of God. And what was left was an empty tomb and redundant grave clothes. The next piece of evidence is a seen, touched, risen Christ. Mary Magdalene, who was one of the last at the cross, is one of the first at the tomb. And she's the first to meet the risen Lord. She thinks he's the gardener, first of all. And then she hears Jesus say, "Mary." And she knows it's him. And she replies, "Rabboni." But Mary knows who she meets. And she holds on to him. It's not a ghost. It's not a spirit. It's Jesus. Then the other apostles in verse 19 and following, they come there. Peter and John, the others see him. So too does Thomas, who wasn't there in verse 19. He's able to touch his side and the holes in his hands and say, "My Lord and my God." Paul would write a few years after the resurrection, started the service with it, "I declared to you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the 3rd day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Peter, then by the 12, then by over 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present." There were a huge number of eyewitnesses who saw the risen Jesus. And then a great piece of evidence for the resurrection of Christ is a transformed church. You see the evidence for the resurrection in the church. Look at the change in the disciples. On Friday, they fled. They were smashed. Their world had fallen apart, and they would have carried on running if they could have. And yet, 40 days later, they stand and they preach Christ crucified to the world and risen from the dead. They knew what they'd seen. They knew what they'd believed. People might be cynical and say, well, there's something in it for them, isn't it? They want to keep the scam going so that they can get rich and they can get influence and power. It made perfect sense for them to keep going. Well, what did they actually get, the early apostolic church, for preaching the cross? They got thrown into prison. They got beaten up. They lost their reputations. They lost everything. They were treated like the scum of the earth. They faced martyrdom. The apostolic church wasn't after human power and riches. It was simply proclaiming the crucified, risen Lord and salvation through him because they knew he was alive. Look at the change in Saul of Tarsus. He's a man who is attacking the church. He wants to eradicate the name of Jesus from the face of the earth. He hates Jesus. He'll call Jesus every name under the sun. And he's turned around. How can you explain that apart from the fact that he met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus? I love John Betjeman's poem about this. And he writes this: now is the time when we recall the sharp conversion of St. Paul. Converted, turned the wrong way round, a man who seemed till then quite sound. Keen on religion, very keen. No one, it seems, had ever been so keen on persecuting those who said that Christ was God and chose to die for this absurd belief as Christ had died beside the thief. And in a sudden, blinding light, Paul knew that Christ was God all right. St. Paul is often criticized by modern people who are annoyed at his conversion, saying Freud explains it all. But they omit the really vital part of it, which isn't how it was achieved, but what it was that Paul believed. He knew as certainly as we know you are you, and I am me, that Christ was all he claimed to be. You can't explain Paul's conversion apart from the fact that he met Jesus, who was alive and who is God. And life was never the same for Paul, ever again. He met Jesus triumphant over the dead. I ask you to look around you and see more evidence of the resurrection in the lives of transformed believers around you. People who've got hope who once had no hope. People who know peace, who once knew no peace at all. Maybe we don't know as much peace as we'd like to know. It's because we need to get closer to Jesus. But we have hope. We have confidence that Jesus does all things well. When we're facing death, we're not going to be on our own. We'll be a little bit scared, probably. But then we'll have this Jesus who'll come alongside us and say, I'm going to take you through. You don't need to be afraid. My rod and my staff, they'll comfort you. I'll walk you through this valley. I'm going to take you to my Father and present you faultless in his presence. You see, people who once were living for things that just didn't satisfy them, and now many of them have lost those things. They're not so interested in those things because they have Jesus Christ, who alone can satisfy them. You've got evidence for the resurrection, the promises of Christ, the empty tomb, the eyewitnesses, the transformed church, the living church. They all point to the reality of the resurrection. He really did die. He really did rise again. And we've got the necessity of the resurrection. And there are a couple of things to point out here. The apostles just said it had to happen. It couldn't not happen. Jesus must rise. Death couldn't hold him. In fact, it's here, isn't it, in our text this morning. Not simply that he would rise, but he must rise from the dead. When Peter preaches at Pentecost, he says, Christ being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it wasn't possible that he should be held by death. Heaven's looking on, saying, it's impossible that death wins the day here. The only impossible thing here is that the resurrection won't take place. Death has no right to Christ. It can't hold him. He must rise and triumph over it. He isn't another person who just dies under the weakness and grip of death and the power of sin. He's the one who's taken sin onto himself, who's drawn its sting, who's consumed it. And in doing that, he's broken its power and the hold of death. The other thing is that is so important about the resurrection is that if it didn't take place, then God is a liar. Think about that. If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. We need to shut our Bibles. We should all go home as fast as possible. We should go to the garden centre or to Tesco and just eat, drink and be merry, because there is no gospel if there's no resurrection. The Apostle Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ didn't rise, then God is a liar, because he said he would rise. And we're false witnesses of God. And there isn't any gospel, because we're still dead in our sins, because sin hasn't been dealt with. Christ had to rise. God's honour is at stake. And then finally, the consequences of the resurrection. What does it do? Well, it shows Jesus to be God. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He is declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection sets Christ apart from being a mere great teacher or philosopher or martyr. This states he is the Son of God. And you're confronted with the truth that Christ is God. And therefore, I think you should listen to him. Then the resurrection announces the day of judgment. Did you realize that? God is telling you something as well. Acts 17, verse 30. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will righteously judge the world by the man, Christ Jesus, whom he has appointed. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus was the announcement that one day all would rise and stand before God's Messiah for judgment. So you can't dismiss the resurrection as having nothing to say to me. It tells you of a day when you'll rise. You'll meet Jesus Christ in a judgment of perfect righteousness. How is anyone going to stand in that judgment? Well, the resurrection gives you the answer to that as well. Because it tells you that Christ was delivered up, crucified for our offences, and was raised for our justification. The resurrection tells us that Christ is the perfect answer. He offered his perfect life to the Father for our offences. And the Father, as he raises Jesus from the dead, is saying, I've accepted that payment. There's nothing else to pay. And all who believe are counted righteous in Jesus. They're ready for that great day of judgment. They're trusting in the only one who has gone through it for us. And he's vindicated by God. And he's held out by God to the world as the one who can make you righteous as you trust in him, as you're placed in him. The resurrection is God saying it works. It's accepted. It's enough. It's perfect. And the resurrection is the guarantee that we too will live, not just spiritually, which we do now, but also physically. We too will rise in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about him being the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. He's the guarantee of a future total victory over death. Christ has triumphed over death. He's trampled it down. And one day, At his command, the dead will rise at his bidding. And there will be a people whose bodies are made like Jesus' glorious body. Think of that. Death destroyed. Disability swept away. Weakness gone. All the scars and the marks of the fall disappeared. No aging, no curse, no illness, no deformity, no dishonor, no mortality. Instead, it's like Jesus' body. Glorious, powerful, dignified, honorable, immortal. That's some hope to have. One life, one death, one resurrection changed everything. Has it changed you? Did Christ rise from the dead? I think you probably are all going to say yes, you believe that he did rise from the dead. That this is a fact, not a fable, that we're celebrating this morning. Well, if Jesus did rise from the dead, then I've spelled out the implications for you and the consequences of his resurrection. And you must today, now, come to the living Son of God in repentance of sin, to give it to him, in faith in all that he's done. And he, right now, will give you his resurrection life, new life, to be lived in his power day by day. Till finally you see him face to face and you're with him in heaven with your spirit and your body left behind. And then on that great day, he'll bring the two back together that we might be in transformed bodies, in Eden restored with God forever. That's some hope. Hallelujah.